Beloved, we come for the second time today to the same passage which we saw this morning in the sermon, Romans 14:19. And the title of this two-part message is Pursuing Church Peace and Edification. That wonderful verse 19 reads, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." Amen. I have composed 8 points of observation or application from this text, and we covered the first 5 this morning. I would briefly review them now. For I showed you that this verse constitutes a call and exhortation, particularly for church members. Those are the ones in view in the phrase, "let us." Who is us? Us is the church members. We is us, if you'll pardon my grammar. This is a call and exhortation for church members, particularly in our relations with other church members. This is church council. Secondly, I showed you that this should be understood as a guiding principle in our relationships. And the relationality of this verse comes out in the phrase "one another." One another. This raises the concept of mutuality. This is good advice for all the church members and to all the church members. So we should be doing this and we should be experiencing this done to us, whatever it is that's advised here. It's a guiding principle in our interpersonal relationships as fellow church members. Thirdly, I showed you that this verse contains a constant pursuit of the common good as its substance. A constant pursuit of the common good, and that is in the phrase "follow after," which grammatically contains the ideas of doing something now and continuing to do that thing from now on. It has a durability about it. It's not just do this now and forget about it, but do this as your habit, as your custom, as a constant pursuit. And it relates to the good of the church as a whole. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Not just in my personal relationship with this member and that member, but peace within the church as the church, and the edification not merely of individual believers, but that building up of the church as the church. Fourthly, I showed you the twin aim in our words and deeds, according to this text, is to be peace and edification. Peace referring to harmony in personal relationships, for starters at least. And edification meaning to build up one another or to bring one another closer to completion. That is to facilitate the process of our complete sanctification and Christ-likeness, not just for individuals again, but for the whole church to become what it can and should be more and more. And toward that end, Paul writes of about a half a dozen or so good things that we should pursue in the interest of peace and edification, and as well about a half a dozen or so bad things we should avoid because they undermine peace and edification. Almost every verse in Romans 14 has something or other along these lines. Lastly, this morning, fifthly, I showed you a compelling case for this directive, and that's bound up in the word "therefore." Let us therefore follow after the things, and so forth. Well, first of all, this is a command of Christ that we should do so, and that the fact that Jesus commands this of us is compelling by itself for a true Christian. But there are also arguments within this chapter for complying with this revealed will of God. Each one of us is directly accountable to God, so we don't have to be too concerned about judging one another. Verse 12, we will be acceptable to God and approved by men if we seek to advance the kingdom of God above all other things. Verse 18, and then thirdly, Christ died and rose again that we might be such a church as this. When we fail to seek the church's peace and edification, we are, if we could, undermining Christ's work for which he died. Heaven forbid that we should ever do that. Now, with that 5-minute review of an hour-long sermon this morning, let's proceed to the 3 remaining points I would make from the text for this afternoon's briefer message. And number 6, then, for the resumption of the message, is this. This verse definitely calls us to distinguish our personal opinions from God's absolute truth. Distinguish our opinions from God's truth. They're not the same thing. My personal judgment is not equivalent to thus saith the Lord, and nor is yours. And it's absolutely critical we keep that in mind when we develop our views of things. Verse 1 of Romans 14 introduces the subject under consideration throughout the whole chapter. It says in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The margin of my Bible says an alternative rendering is not to judge his doubtful thoughts. I think it would be equivalent to say not to judge his questionable thoughts or questionable ideas. Other translations make other attempts for the Greek. For example, the New King James Version says, not for disputes over doubtful things. The 1560 Geneva translation says, not for controversies of disputations. A modern translation says, do not argue about opinions. And another one says, without quarreling over disputable matters. And I explained this morning that this is connected with the exhortation to receive brethren into the church with, as Professor Murray said, without discrimination in respect of confidence, esteem, and affection. And that is true. But this is not just a standard to be applied when someone is joining the church. This is a standard that must continually be applied at all times among the members, as differences of opinion arise among us. Now, we know that the topic is questionable matters or matters of opinion because throughout the chapter, Paul very helpfully gives us some examples of the kinds of things that were a temptation to the church at Rome in particular. Controversies or potential controversies among them. So the examples Paul gives include whether it is good for a Christian to eat meat and vegetables or only vegetables. Verse 2. There seems to have been some division of opinion about that in the congregation of Christians at Rome. There was a controversy evidently about observing special days, which is mentioned in verse 5. I do not think there was any controversy about keeping the Lord's Day holy, but scholars have many interesting things to say about this, and some are of the opinion that this may have had to do with certain holidays, public holidays, that they had been observing as pagans. Or maybe some of the Jewish holy days that were no longer to be observed by the Christian community. Another controversy might have been whether Christians should drink wine. Verse 21 mentions drinking wine. And that, in some places, remains controversial among Christians today. So, diet, special days, drinking wine. But this is only a suggestive list, not an exhaustive list. And I think it's readily apparent that Paul is not limiting the Council of Romans 14 just to these instances. But when anything comes under the fair label of matters of opinion or matters of personal judgment, the principles of Romans 14 apply. And so that's why I said this morning that as I was preaching through Romans, before I expounded all of Romans 14, I thought we could just do this quickly because it wasn't that significant. But having worked through it, I've appreciated so much more how critically important the content and teaching of Romans 14, all the principles involved there, are for any church to be able to stay together as one body in Christ, worship in harmony as brethren, even while they suffer differences of opinion about many things. You remember it was General George Patton I quoted who said, if everyone is thinking alike, then somebody isn't thinking. Well, we don't want congregations where only one person is doing the thinking, even if it's the pastor. That's not healthy. So it's inevitable there are going to be many things which arise and are matters of judgment or personal conscience that should be treated according to the principles of Romans 14, even if they're not expressly mentioned in Romans 14. So, what I would stress now is that we need discernment to be able to recognize when something is a matter of judgment, personal judgment, and personal scruple of conscience. And it's more than that. It's a matter of thus saith the Lord. I suppose that there are people that tend to two extremes. On the one hand, you could take Romans 14 and abuse it this way. You could say, anything I think is important for everyone to understand and agree with in the church, which is basically to say, whatever I think is, thus saith the Lord. That would be idolatry, actually, worship of self. On the other hand, you could have a more popular extreme today in our culture, I think, which is to say, nothing is thus saith the Lord, and everything is a matter of opinion. That's also apostasy from the biblical faith. But probably we are more vulnerable to the pitfall of considering all our strongly held opinions as matters of near certainty, and therefore to advocate for them more than we should, according to this chapter. Just because I feel strongly about them, or because in my conscience I must do this, or I can't do that. And surely these matters, as examples in Romans 14, were matters of individual believers' conscience as well. So just because we say, and I don't have a clear conscience about my doing this or us doing this together as a church, or somebody else says, I have a conscience that we must do something, we still need to recognize that strongly held views, of which we feel very certain, and to us are the obvious application of biblical principle, often are just a matter of personal judgment and opinion, and they fall short of having divine authority like God's Word does. So the question, I guess, arises then, how can we tell the difference between our strongly held opinions and matters of divine authority? Well, I offer a couple of tests for you to consider. Number one, ask yourself Is this something where earnest, godly Christians differ? Is this something where earnest, godly Christians differ? And so many of the matters about, even matters of theological substance, and matters of practical Christian living, fall under this category for me. Some of you may be surprised to hear I have strong opinions about many things. No, I doubt any of you think that. But I know when I survey the opinions of my Christian friends, both within this church and in other churches, I know many pastors of different denominations, and I'm familiar with their views on many things, that many of my ideas are places where godly, earnest Christians disagree. So that's one important consideration. Here's another one. Is it something far from the fundamentals of the faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it something far from the fundamentals of the faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so many of the issues where Christians are tempted to contend with each other are indeed far removed from those basic, indispensable, non-negotiable truths that constitute our Christian faith. That's an important consideration. Is it related, if at all, only tangentially to the core doctrines of Christianity and the gospel, or is it something really quite far down the list in the things I consider Christians should believe and do? Number three, is it something that should not be required for church membership or a reason for excommunication? Is it something that should not be required for church membership or a reason for excommunication? If it's not, then why should we be very strong in attempting to persuade our brother or sister to our point of view on the matter? So just think to yourself, if someone in the church disagreed with me on this, should we bring formal charges against them and have them expelled from the membership of the church? There are false doctrines, and there is immoral behavior that constitutes grounds for formal discipline and excommunication, but not differences of judgment about disputable matters such as are in view in Romans 14. Now, I'm not saying these are the only considerations, but I submit these three to you for your careful consideration on any given matter. Is it something where serious Christians differ? Is it something far removed from the main beliefs of Christians around the world and through history? And is it something that shouldn't be required as a condition of church membership, or either to enter the church or continue as a church member? If you can answer yes to all three, then Romans 14 surely applies. Surely applies. In other words, at most, it's your strongly held opinion and view, but it's not equivalent to "thus saith the Lord." Now, there are many things that fit under this category of doubtful things. I've been a Christian of one, at least a nominal Christian, and I hope a real Christian for many years. I started professing faith in Christ 48 years ago. And that's hard to believe. I believe I've been a true Christian for 38 years. And I've seen a lot in my time in various churches of which I've been a member or a pastor. And I've seen brethren become very argumentative and fall out with each other over controversies around the subjects of homeschooling, to do it or not to do it, to allow it or not allow it in the church. Birth control, whether parents, whether married couples should have as many children as they biologically can, or if they may limit the number of their children by certain means. Head coverings in worship. There are congregations where everybody believes this, and then there are congregations when no one does. And sometimes there's the uncomfortable situation when some do and some don't, based on 1 Corinthians 11 and their application. Musical taste. I grew up in a church culture where there was an utter repudiation of some forms of popular music, but others were okay, though no more or less holy than the one being condemned. Hair length. Now, you may laugh, but in some churches, if a man's hair touches his collar or the top of his ears, there will be criticism. Or if a woman has shorter hair, there will be criticism. And so there are lots of things like this. Thankfully, I don't think any of these have ever disturbed our peace. Thank God. But beloved, another matter in this category of doubtful things, I believe, is differences of opinion on most matters to be decided in the church's business meetings. We must be humble, loving, and respectful of one another at all times, especially when there is some disagreement among us. And not only humble, loving, and respectful in public, but also in private, in our conversations with one another about each other. The challenge that we face is to keep spiritual unity even then. Now, very occasionally, the church must act as a body where God's will in Scripture ought to be crystal clear to us. And I was trying to think of a good example to illustrate this. And the one that comes to mind is the responsibility of a true church to remove a pastor from office who has definitely committed adultery as a pastor. Now, to my mind, there would be no possible excuse not to remove the man, at least from his pastoral office, if not excommunicate him, depending on the circumstances. But that doesn't just happen automatically. If such a wretched man would not resign his pastorate, it would be the responsibility of the members to come together in an orderly way and to hear the evidence and the charge and remove him from office. There's no question it's God's will for that to happen, and yet it ought to happen in an orderly way. And in Baptist church polity, which we believe is biblical, that is by the consent of the members of the church. But most of the church's decisions are far more subtle matters than that. Matters of judgment and personal desire. Should we buy a property? Should we sell a piece of our property? Should we approve the annual budget? Now, these matters can become contentious among the members of a church for various reasons. But I believe if we swallow the counsel of Romans 14 at full strength, then we will see that such doubtful things and matters of judgment, matters of opinion, should never become divisive, even if the church takes a poll of its members and the judgments of the members are not unanimous on the decision. And I'm preaching to you, I believe, with God's approval, that these matters will never become divisive among us if we truly love the Lord, His church, and one another as we should. Why? Because we will be striving after the things which make for peace and the things by which we can edify one another. Because we are, as Ephesians 4 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as fellow church members. So please, seriously consider that you need to distinguish your own personal judgments, as strongly as you might hold them, from that which is plainly and divinely revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, the seventh thing I would draw from the text is a challenge to practical implementation. A challenge to practical implementation. In the main of what Romans 14 is saying, it's not really very difficult to interpret. There are finer points that are more subtle, but it's not hard at all to catch the drift of what the apostle is saying here and what it means for our life. And actually, verse 19 is very plain and direct, isn't it? Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things by which we may edify one another. It was Mark Twain who first said, some people are troubled by the things in the Bible they can't understand. The things that trouble me are the things I can understand. And isn't that true? When our sensitive consciences as Christians are troubled by the exposure of our sins in the light of what Scripture says, when we have a text like this that really we know before the Lord exposes our faults, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us feel guilty about this because we have been guilty about it. And then it's uncomfortable to be confronted by the Bible like this when what the Bible is telling us to do, we're not really naturally inclined to do. It goes against the grain of our habits and of our unholy wishes. That is when we need special grace to swallow the bitter pill, if you will, and benefit from the medicine of God's Word, so that we might be cured from what ails us, namely, various sins that are still in us. So as your pastor, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I plead with every one of you to put this call to pursue church peace and edification into action. Every day, every way you can. See, the test for us spiritually is not whether you understand this intellectually or even agree with it in theory. The test is whether you take it to heart and your thoughts are changed and transformed by this holy truth and your conduct begins to conform more closely than ever to God's revealed will. That is the test we're all under when we hear the word preached. James 1:22 says this, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, because he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The difference between doing and not doing is the difference between a true Christian and a hypocrite. Frankly, let me give you an illustration. You could know all about how to get physically fit. You could be an expert on proper nutrition, diet, and exercise. And you could also consent intellectually that it would be a good thing for you to do all this. To eat a proper diet, to get regular exercise, to get the right amount of sleep at the right times and so forth. But if it's all just up here and it's not implemented, you will remain terribly out of shape. It doesn't matter how strongly you agree. What matters is, are you getting out to the gym? Do you regularly resist a mountain of calories on your plate? That's what matters if you're going to become fit. I'm afraid that as those who regularly attend church and hear biblical sermons, we can fall into the trap of imagining that as long as we nod our heads and say amen, and in our hearts say, that sounds pretty good to me, I agree with that, we're all set. But any hypocrite can do all that and be lost as anyone. Without the doing of our duty, as Scripture calls, all we have done is to make ourselves more liable to judgment because we sinned against light instead of sinning in ignorance. Remember what Jesus said to religious hypocrites in Matthew 21, and you talk about vigorous language. I love our Lord and the way He taught. Jesus said, Matthew 21:28, what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of these two do you think did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus says to them, verily I say unto you, that the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you do. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, did not repent that you might believe him. What is the Lord saying? He's looking at some very, very religious and self-righteous individuals. And he's saying, you're just like the second son. And the harlots and the tax collectors who are despised, they're like the first son. In their harlotry and their cheating, they were like the first son hearing his father say, go work in my field today. And they said, no. But later they had a change of heart. And they went. And they're saved. But you religious pretenders, you're like the second son who said, yes, sir, I'll go. And you never went. You're all talk and no obedience. And therefore you're excluded from the kingdom of God. You're under the wrath of God. So on this point 7, my challenge to practical implementation, this is not just to say, come on y'all, we need to do this. Let's get to it. No, this is most sober challenge to have faith, real faith that works, faith that obeys God's commands. With all that I have from God, I have sought faithfully to explain this to you, to all of you. to sweep away any misunderstandings or objections, to show you the practical implications of this and what it means for something even as down to earth as how we talk to each other in and after our church business meetings. And now I'm telling you, you need to, all of us need to have dealings with God. We need to make sure that this has captured our hearts and our desire. And more than anything else, we want to be found faithful to the Lord and responsive to His direction. We want to be His faithful servants, don't we? And so that brings me to the last and eighth point. And in this, I would bring the whole exposition to a close. In the light of all this, I'm sure we have a need to pray together about these things. To pray for forgiveness of our sins against the Lord and one another. To pray that we might actually and deeply, with contrition, repent of our sins. And to pray that we might be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we exemplify the virtues of Romans 14. Wherever we have been lacking in the eager and persistent pursuit of things which make for peace and things by which we can edify each other, we can make headway by the grace of God. Wherever our words and deeds have undermined the peace of the church and caused others to stumble, have set before them real provocations to sin in response, we can be forgiven. The way to grow spiritually is to pray for forgiveness and to seek forgiveness from one another, and also to exercise forgiveness toward one another. Surely you know it is God's will that all of us would repent with deep sorrow for all our sins. Surely it is God's will that we feel by His grace a yearning of a resolution to do right from now on. And then feeling our weakness, in our moral weakness, to beg help from God. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to live as a dedicated, exemplary Christian in my heart. We should be praying together as a church that we would more and more exemplify the love and respect and affection that is implicit in Romans 14 and throughout the Bible. We should be praying that God will give us as a church fresh spiritual fruit in these virtues as a church. I would not be misunderstood by you or by anyone else on the internet, for example, that might hear this sermon as a recording. I thank God for the obvious virtue and fellowship that has flourished for a long time at Calvary Baptist Church. But I can tell you, and you all know this is true, we have not arrived at spiritual and ethical perfection, brethren. In fact, considering how high that standard is, we must humbly confess, we are far from it. Our blemishes, spots, and wrinkles are pretty obvious in many respects. And there are some deep creases that still remain in this bride's wedding gown. But we have hope for reformation and renewal because we have a mighty and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. The promise of 2 Corinthians 7:14 applies to the church first of all. And be encouraged by this. The Lord says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Do you believe that? Amen. I believe it. That's why I'm not throwing in the towel. And I hope you won't either, as a member of this church. May the Lord forgive us. May He enable us to forgive and love one another. And may He give us much grace to live according to His revealed will. Amen.